So last week we did an intro into 1 Timothy, which is what we call a pastoral epistle. It is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, and Timothy was like his protege. He calls him the son in the faith, really cool guy. And he put him as a head pastor in a church of Ephesus. And so what Paul's doing is he's writing him this letter in order to instruct him on how to do that task. We kind of get from the letter, there's some very subtle kind of light rebukes going on in this letter towards Timothy. So we kind of get the idea that maybe Timothy is not doing what he was supposed to be doing. For whatever reason, we're not sure. But Paul, for whatever reason, feels the need to reiterate the things that Timothy is supposed to be doing. This letter was written to Timothy, and then 2 Timothy was written about 5 years later. We'll get into that one probably in a couple weeks, and that's a really cool letter. It's one of my favorite letters of Paul because it's his last letter. After he wrote 2 Timothy, he got his head cut off. So it's a really impactful letter, most certainly. Those are kind of like famous last words kind of stuff going on in 2 Timothy. Really cool. And then Titus is the final letter that is in the pastoral epistles. And Titus is another guy that we'll talk about later. But just out of curiosity, how many of you guys want to do any type of ministry in your life? You kind of feel like called or led, you want to do one person? Maybe, possibly. No one over here? Okay. So a lot of this is probably not going to mean a whole lot to you, so I'm going to go through it very quickly. but for those of you who want to be in ministry, this is an important chapter for you. Very important chapter for those of you guys who want to actually serve at a church. What we're going to be talking about, discussing inside of this section, is we're going to be discussing what roles of leadership exist inside the church biblically, and what are the qualifications for those roles. All right, now, so in church, I know that it could be kind of confusing because you go to some churches and they got like reverends and deacons and elders and bishops and overseers and priests and pastors, and a lot of you might be like, what the heck is all that? That's kind of weird. In the Bible, there's actually only two positions mentioned in the church, believe it or not. There's only two, and that is the position of elder and the position of deacon. Those are the only two that are mentioned. Everything else is just kind of free-for-all. So these are the only two positions that are literally mentioned of service within the body. And we're going to be talking about what those two roles are. The first one that we're going to be talking about is the position of a bishop or an overseer or an elder. Those are all synonyms. You guys know what a synonym is, right? It's different words mean the same thing, right? So bishop, elder, overseer all mean the same thing. If you're reading in your Bible and you see the word bishop, elder, overseer, they all mean the same thing. And they're different words. The word for bishop is the word episkopos. Guess what word we get from that? What's that? Episcopalian, right? How many of you guys have heard of Episcopalian churches? Walk around, some of you guys? Okay, Episcopalian churches. That's where they get their name. They are an elder. They are a bishop-run church. That's why they call themselves Episcopalians. The other word, elder, is the Greek word presbyter. How many of you guys have heard of Presbyterians? Right? You guys heard of that? That's where they get their name. They are an elder-run church. Man, you guys just learned all sorts of awesome stuff today. And then we got the other word, which is deacon, and it is the Greek word diakonos, which we get no English word from. I don't think any church has anything like diakonos in them. But I just want to say that to you guys just because. It's diakonos. And it basically is the same word for servant. So the word deacon and the diakonos, it's the same exact word utilized for servant. We'll talk about why that is later. But the idea of a bishop, overseer, elder, what we're talking about is someone who is high up in the church who oversees or is the leader over certain ministry things that are happening within the church. So for instance, in our church, we have Scott, who is the pastor over the whole church. He is a bishop. He's an elder. He's an overseer. That's who he is. But he's the bishop or overseer over the entire church. Then you have Bo, who is the overseer of all the student ministry, right? He's the overseer over the college, the high school, and the middle school ministries of the church. He is also the overseer over financial things and other stuff like that that you guys don't need to know. Then you have me, who is I'm the bishop over the youth and the college. Then you have Evaldo, who is the overseer of the children's ministry. Then you have... Right, so there's all these different elders and overseers that are within the church, and that's what they do. They oversee certain parts of ministry. Does that make sense to you guys? Do you have any questions about that? Pretty simple, right? Now, the idea of a servant, a deacon, is anyone who does anything else. So if you come into this church and you clean, you're considered a deacon. That's what you do. You're serving in the church. If you do any of our taxes, if you do any of our finances, if you help me out with anything, if you any of the people, Tom, Jerry, these are deacons. These are people who serve in areas of ministry within the church. And actually, surprisingly, there are qualifications for people who do that. So it's not just for anybody. It's specific qualifications. So let's begin. We're going to talk about it. We're going to go very briefly through this, and then we're going to talk about the application points. This is chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, overseer, elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house well. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of overlap. I'm hoping you guys saw that. There's a lot of overlap between the qualifications of an overseer and the qualifications of a deacon. They're almost identical in a lot of ways. The only real one that's different is deacons. You guys probably didn't catch this, but deacons don't have a requirement to be able to teach. Elders do. So it would be kind of weird if you know, someone was here and like, hey, man, I really want to help you guys out by doing janitorial stuff in the church. And I was like, do you know how to teach? Could you give a Bible study? I don't know. Well, you can't serve, man. You know, that'd be really weird, right? So deacons don't have to be able to teach. Elders and overseers do. That's one of their qualifications. That's one of the things that they need to be able to do. Now, as we're talking about this, for those of you guys who raised your hand and said you wanted to be a part of ministry, and for those of you guys who are thinking about why does the church function the way it does, here's the layout that Paul is giving to Timothy right now. If you want to serve at a church, submit yourself to the leadership of the church and allow them to raise you up. And I get that from verse 10. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. So what Paul is telling Timothy is he's saying, let the people who want to serve in the church, let them be tested. Meaning, let them come to you and say, hey, Timothy, I really dig what you guys are doing. I think this ministry is awesome. How can I get involved? And Timothy's response to them should be, just chill here, right? If you want to hang out with me, we'll do Bible studies, whatever. And we'll kind of see where you're at spiritually. So that I can test them based on the qualifications that are given to me in 1 Timothy 3. That's how leadership should work. Unfortunately, in America, it doesn't really work that way anymore. How it works in America is go to Bible college, get your degree, hang out at the church, put in your resume, and then you get hired, right? That's usually how it works in America today. There's no real testing going on. It's just, did you go to college? What are your qualifications? Let me see your resume, and let me do this. Paul actually doesn't talk anything about that. Did you guys notice that? He doesn't say, hey, make sure that they're really, you know, make sure they have a degree, make sure they have a resume, make sure they're able to do this and that. He actually, the primary things he focuses on is how they're doing in their relationship with God. That's the 100% what he's focused on. So the idea, and it's important to get this out of your head if you ever want to be in ministry, the idea that a resume or a certain thing that I do can make me qualified for ministry is totally wrong. Biblically, the only thing that could qualify you for ministry is your relationship with God. How is your relationship with God? That's it. Right? If you have a crappy relationship with God, I don't care how qualified you are for any, you could be the best public speaker ever. You could be the greatest musician ever. You're not qualified for ministry. Right? That's the whole point of what Paul's trying to get at. It doesn't matter what you're talented in. It matters how your relationship with God is. That's really what matters. So there's this idea of, once again, submit to the leadership in your church and allow God to raise you up through your faithfulness. That's the pattern that's being presented to us. That's how you get into ministry. Now, let's talk about some of these qualifications. Because guess what? These qualifications apply to all of us. One of the reasons, I don't know, how many of you guys have ever wondered, like, why even have church? Like, church kind of seems lame. Can't we just hang out in the forest and read my Bible by myself and listen to Chris Tomlin and then I'll grow that way? Isn't that how it works? There's a reason why Jesus established church, and don't get any misgivings about it. Jesus is the one who established the church. It says that Jesus builds the church. He's the one that establishes this fellowship, this congregation. He's the one that delights in it. He delights in it. One of the major reasons why he's established church is not just for sermons. That's not the reason for church. Sermons are important, but they are not even the primary reason for church. The primary reason for church is so that you and I can grow in our spiritual walks by looking at examples. Let me show you a passage to illustrate this. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm going to point out a couple cool words for you guys as we're going through. So you can see the idea that the word elder, bishop, and all that, it's interchangeable. 1 Peter 5 verse 1, "The elders, or presbyters, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd," that's where we get our word pastor from, "the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers," or episkopos, "not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, there's a lot of cool things in that. I don't have time to go into all of them, but I have time to go into some of them. Now, the major thing that is really cool is notice what he says. The elders, me, my job is to serve as an overseer by being an example. Does that make sense? You guys are supposed to be able to look into my life and to see what does it look like to have a walk with God that is growing, substantial, and wonderful, that's pleasing to God. And you should be able to look at me and see that. If I have to ever say in one of my sermons, "Do as I say, not as I do," I'm not qualified to be an elder. I'm not qualified to be an overseer. And we'll talk about a little bit more about what I mean by that later. But that's one of the major things. You guys are here. The reason why you're in church is not just to listen to me in my sermons, but it's to look at my life, Jerry's life, Roland's life, Tom's life, Eileen's life. And you're supposed to be learning from us about what a godly walk actually looks like in practice. So guess what? You could never do that sitting here during a sermon and then bolting right when it's over. Does that make sense? If that's what you do, you're wasting church. You're wasting it. You might as well actually not even go. Because guess what? You can get sermons online and you can get worship online. There's really no reason to come here if that's all you're going to do. And I can guarantee you, you'll never actually grow in your Christian walk by doing that. You will never grow in your Christian walk just by sitting here and listening to sermons. In James chapter 1, he says, "Let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. For the man who is a hearer only is like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like." What James is saying is if you just sit in here and you listen to a sermon, you might listen to it and be like, "Man, I'm so convicted. That really hit me. That really hit me hard." And let me do a thought experiment with you guys. How many of you guys have listened to a sermon that when it was over, you're like, "Oh my gosh, that really impacted me. I realized that I've been doing so many wrong things in my life." And then like 3 days later, you totally forgot what that sermon was like. You forget even what he said. You're just like, "I just remember I was convicted." You know, that's great, but that's not actually going to change you. Does that make sense? We're just me saying things to you guys is never going to actually change you. You need to see it in practice. You need to see, how does Peter do that? How does he walk with God? What are the things I do? How could I do that in my own life? Right? You're supposed to look at your elders, your leaders, as examples to you, and you're supposed to go and do likewise. You're supposed to emulate us. That is the purpose of church. And that's also why we have a wide variety of elders. If it was just me, if I was the only elder here and there was no Jerry, there was no Tom, there was no Eileen, first of all, you girls would be SOL, right? You'd be like, okay, well, that's how a man lives his Christian life, but I don't really know how that applies to me, right? It wouldn't really help you very much. And secondly, those of you guys who have different gift settings than me would also be out of luck as well. You know, so for instance, you got guys like Roland over here who's very musically talented and he blesses us with his gift. And Tom as well, right? And they're blessing us and they're encouraging us with their gift. I don't have those gifts. If I was up here singing to you guys, you would all leave before it was over, right? It would be terrible. You guys wouldn't enjoy it at all. It's horrific. I don't even want to... But anyway, and so I don't have that gift setting. And so those of you guys who are musically inclined are not going to be able to learn from me how to take your musical gifts and submit them under God. The only way for you to learn how to do that is by looking at Roland's life. We have guys like Jerry, who's very gifted in evangelism. Those of you guys who are like, man, I really want to be an evangelist. I really want to share my faith. What you're supposed to be doing is you're supposed to be going and hanging around Jerry and learning from him. How does he do that? How does he implicate that? How does he put that inside of his life? How does he practice that? Does that make sense? These are the things that we are supposed to be doing as a body in order to grow. You need to look to your elders in order to grow. Now, the second thing is really funny, actually. We all need to learn how to submit. This is a constant theme that is within the Bible. Our number one sin problem is pride. Our number one sin problem is pride. And the enemy of pride is submission. One of the reasons why you're in this church is to submit to the people who are over you. To submit to them. To lovingly go, you know what? I want to learn from this person. So I'm going to assume that the way that I live is wrong and the way that they live is correct. And I'm going to learn from them. Now, in order to do that, what do you have to be sure of in your leadership? You have to be sure that we're what? That we're meeting the qualifications. What if I'm spouting off heresy? You know, I'm going to submit to Peter no matter what he does. And then you see me beating my wife and drinking and doing all that. Like, that's a great example, Peter. I think I'm going to follow you in all that you do. You know, that's awesome. You know, no, you need to be absolutely sure. That's why the word was given to you, so that you can judge me based on the word and see, is he a person that I can submit to? Do I believe that God has actually called this person? Is he right on concerning the word? Or do I need to go to another church? And let me tell you guys this. If you are uncertain about the leadership in your church, you should not be at that church. If you look at the eldership, if you look at the leadership in your church, and you're like, well, I like some things about them, but iffy stuff, you shouldn't be there. If you read 1 Timothy 3 and you're like, that describes nobody at my church, you know, then you'd be like, you probably shouldn't be there. All right, or once again, if you hear them saying heretical things, things that don't line up with the Bible, you should leave. Right? Because that church is never going to be able to grow you. You're never going to be able to develop in a church like that. You need to be in a congregation and a fellowship where you feel comfortable submitting. You feel comfortable looking up to those people and following their example. That's a really good kind of thing for us to understand in our lives. So here's the convicting question that I have for all of you. Who is someone in your life, a spiritual elder, that you submit to? Someone spiritual who is an elder who you submit to and you learn from. If your answer is, I don't know, then this is your encouragement. Find someone. Find someone in the church that you feel comfortable submitting to. Or if your answer is, well, there are people, but they don't go to this church, maybe you shouldn't be at this church. This is an FYI. You know, if all the people that you look up to don't go to this church, then by all means, go to the church to the people that you're learning from and you're growing with. If you're not growing here, I would hate for you guys just to stay here because you think, well, you know, my parents go here and it's kind of cool. You know, no, that's not a good reason to go to church. You go to church to grow, to develop as a Christian. I got another passage for you guys. This is Ephesians chapter 4. And I can't remember what verse we're in. I think we're in verse 11. It is 11 through 16. And that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice all the different types of ministry that are mentioned there. Different types of people mentioned in verse 11 that God gave to serve his body. It says this, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you see what Paul's getting at? What's the purpose of church? So that we all may come here, learning by example for those that we submit under, and then we might grow and learn so that we are strong in our faith, so that we're not carried about by every wind and sound of doctrine from man. So I'm not like, man, I think that I believe in baptismal regeneration today. And then the next day I'm like, I don't think I believe that anymore. You know, I think I believe that the priesthood still exists. Well, I don't know about that anymore. You know, so that you're not like that. So you're not wishy-washy, being cast to and fro, right? But that you're strong in your faith, that you know what you believe. You know why you believe it. You've thought it through. You understand it. You've seen it in practice in your elders. And you're able to do it yourself inside of your own lives. That's the purpose of church. And as you grow, whether you become a deacon or an elder inside your church, what the intent of the body is that as you grow, you will be able to influence and better those who are younger than you. That's the whole reason. That's the whole purpose why we do this. Right? So that is, I hope that helps you guys a little bit when you think about, why do I go to church? This is why you go to church. It's not just to listen to me. Right? That's not the reason. There are so many other things that you need to be doing. We need to be doing these things. Now, let's talk about the specific qualifications that are mentioned. I'm just going to pull a couple out there because he uses a lot of synonyms here. He repeats himself over and over again because they're important. There are just a couple really important things that he mentions that I want to pull out. The first one is he must be blameless. He must be blameless. Now, as I was talking about, remember how I said, you know, if I ever have to say, do as I say, not as I do, then you shouldn't be here. Now, if you've been listening to any of my sermons, you know that I sin a lot, that I fail in a lot of areas, that I have a lot of struggles in my life, struggles with lust, struggles with pride, struggles with selfishness, struggles with anger, struggles with not being the man that God created me to be. So you should know that in your heart. Now, being blameless is not the idea of being perfect. Those of us who are in ministry, our job is not to show you what a perfect Christian looks like. The only perfect one who's ever lived is Jesus. What we should be doing is we should be pointing you to Jesus. And even inside of my life, as I'm being an example to you, you should see, what does it look like to struggle with sin, but to find victory in Christ? And I can't show you how to do that unless you see me struggle with sin. That's why I confess to you guys. I could easily not. It'd be really easy for me to not do that, just to keep it all to myself. Right? And me and Bo could just hang out. We could talk about our sin together, and we would never share it with anyone. That'd be really easy. But it wouldn't benefit you. It wouldn't benefit you. Because you would start getting a false idea of what the Christian life looks like. You would start thinking that being a Christian means I don't struggle. So if I struggle, that means I'm not a Christian. Does that make sense? Has that hit any of you guys before? As you're struggling with sin, maybe I'm not saved, you know? Right? The reason why you got that idea is because you didn't have good examples. Right? I don't say it as a rebuke, I just say it as the truth. If you don't know how to struggle with sin, it's because you don't have good examples. Either A, because you're not submitting yourself to good examples, or B, because you just don't simply have any good examples. Could be the one way or the other. Now, I do hope that you guys realize, though, there's a big difference between me saying, I struggle with lust, than for me saying, I habitually have sex with other women that aren't my wife. Do you guys understand that's a big difference there? That is a big difference. There's a big difference between me saying, I struggle with anger, and me saying, I habitually get into fights with people in the parking lot of the church. Right? There's a big difference there. So when we're saying blameless, yes, there's that idea of I'm blameless before God, I'm seeking betterment in Christ, But there's more importantly even the idea of the fact of, are you committing habitual, blatant sins in your life that you aren't working on? Right? It would be weird if you guys are all like, man, I saw Peter hanging out at the bars on 4th Ave like every weekend. He's getting slammed. You know, it's weird. He's like posting on Facebook. It's like really odd. I don't know if that's good. You know, I'd be like, oh man, I'm struggling with alcohol. Well, that's not struggling with alcohol. That's diving into it and swimming in it. You know, there's a big difference. And I hope you guys realize that. So the idea of being an elder, the idea of being an elder in the church, it's not that we don't struggle. It's that we are seeing levels of victory. If you're not seeing love, it's okay if you have sin in your life, but if you're at a state where that sin is dominating you and you're not seeing any amount of victory in it, you shouldn't be in any type of ministry position, right? That's a time where you just need to sit, learn, and grow. And hopefully over time you'll be able to be inside of a ministry position. But if you're in a place where you're like habitually getting beat up with your sin, it's probably not a good idea to lead people. Because I'll tell you this, ministry, being in ministry, this is just from my perspective, right? Being in ministry does not take away your struggles with sin. It increases them. Why is that? Here's why. Before you're a minister, before you serve in any capacity in the church, you have to remember we have an enemy, right? We have an enemy. We have someone who hunts the flock, right? It says in 1 Peter 5 that Satan roams about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you're just a congregant in church, Satan has cause to hurt you. But if you're a leader in church, Satan has far more cause to hurt you. All right? Just think about it this way. I think about Pastor Scott. He's been my pastor since I was 4 years old. Pastor Scott and Pastor Bo, been my pastor since I was 4 years old. Now, if one of you, you know, started falling into habitual sexual morality or something like that, you know, like actually physically, you know, having intimacy with other people or habitually getting drunk, or it would impact me a little bit because I have a heart for you guys. If Scott or Bo, if it ever came out that Scott's like, he stood up, he's just like, hey guys, I gotta admit, I'm an alcoholic. I've been one for 30 years. I'd be like, what? Like, it would blow my mind. You know, I'd be like, oh my gosh, dude. It would shake my faith a little bit. It wouldn't destroy my faith because my faith is completely in Christ. But to be honest with you guys, that would make me like, whoa, you know, that's kind of crazy, right? And I think you guys can kind of understand that. Right? Why? It's not what he struggles with. It's what position he's in. James chapter 3 puts it this way. Let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur the stricter judgment. Right? There's this idea that as you get into ministry, your struggles will, in a way, they'll increase. Right? Now, the beauty of being in ministry is that, once again, I have added accountability. Now I'm accountable to all of you guys. I'm accountable to the entire church and to Bo. And so because of that, there is a lot of increased growth in my life. I'm not saying I'm not growing. I'm growing a lot by the grace of God. However, it doesn't mean that my struggles have gone away, and it doesn't mean that they've lessened by being in ministry. The second reason why it's hard is because when you get into ministry, there's added pressures that you don't have when you're not in ministry. See, before I got into ministry, when I was struggling with my sin, my reason for struggling against sin was really, it was easier for me to see God as the reason and the purpose. It's like, man, I want to glorify God in my life. That's why I'm fighting against the sin. When you get into ministry, it is so easy for that line to become blurred. And I start fighting sin because I see myself as an example. And I start fighting sin because I'm like, man, I can't fall now. You know, look how many people look to me. You know, it's going to be devastating for them. I can't fall. And I make you guys the reason why I fight sin, as opposed to making God the ultimate reason why I fight sin. It's also easy to start seeing your Christian walk as a means to fill pride and validation. It's really easy in ministry, once again, to cross that line, and I struggle with it all the time, of seeing my value in my ministry. You know, I have value because I teach the word. I have value because I do this. I have value because I do that. And almost in a way, again, it becomes like my identity as who I am as a man, when that's not proper. I'm supposed to see Christ as my identity, that I'm complete in Him, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm supposed to be seeing him as my everything, that all the validation and value I need comes from him, and that I serve out of the overflow of the joy I have in him, not because I want to gain some sort of value. So the idea that joining ministry makes things easier is just, it's a lie. It's not true. It's not accurate. In fact, what I get most from the pastoral epistles is that pastors need accountability and encouragement more than anybody else. Right? Paul doesn't write to Timothy like, you're a pastor, figure it out. The end. You know, love Paul. You know, and he sends it, that's all 1 Timothy 1. You know, you're a pastor. Dude, what? Haven't you ascended to the level of pastor yet? You know, that you just don't struggle with sin anymore? Why do you even need me to tell you these things? You know, no, he has to write him 2 letters because Timothy still struggles with sin. He still messes up. He still blows it. He still bails. Right? Ministers need to be ministered to almost as much, if not more, than most people. Right? I need to be ministered to all the time. That's why I think God actually has me here. I'm in a place where I have to be ministered to. It's like, dude, I see Bo every day. I can't get away from the guy, right? I'm gonna get, you know, confronted with my sin all the time. You know, I'm always accountable. I'm always moving in that way. I'm kind of forced to. Before I was in ministry, that wasn't happening, right? Ministers must be ministered to more than anyone else. So that's just a little aside. Now, the next things that he talks about, being a husband of one wife. So it's important. Sexual purity is important for those who are in ministry. That's what I get from that. Sexual purity is important for those who are in ministry. I don't think I really have to go into that too much, but once again, it would be kind of weird if I was, once again, committing adultery on Emma, where I was like, hey guys, I just got a revelation from God. I think polygamy is good again. You know, that would be really odd. You guys probably run away from here. You know, that's not good. All right. Or, once again, if I was single and I was sleeping around, that would be like a big, you know, I don't know if I want to be there. That's really crazy. Right. Sexual purity is important for those who want to go into ministry. Now, the next bunch have to do with emotional sanctity. Here's what I mean. He uses words like temperate, sober-minded, self-controlled, not covetous, not quarrelsome, not violent, things like that. What he's getting to in all those words, and he says the same things for deacons, what he's getting to in all those words is getting at the idea, can you control your emotions well? And once again, it's not that I don't have emotions. I have emotions all the time. And it's not like I think of my emotions as the enemy, right? Where I start feeling angry. I'm like, oh, the devil, you know, oh, you know, I need to be emotionless and stoic like Spock because he's holy. You know, no, that's not what Christianity looks like. I'm glad that some of you got that. You know, others, you need to watch Star Trek. But you need to actually have, it's good to have emotions. The idea is, how am I expressing those emotions? Right, getting angry is not bad. Right, getting angry is not a bad thing necessarily. If I was driving home today, you know, let's say I went out to the parking lot and someone slashed all my tires, you would definitely not see me going like, oh well, you know, the Lord's good and whatever. You know, I would look at you and be like, what the heck is wrong with you, man? Like, they slashed your tires. Like, that's bad. You know, it's not good. All right, so it's okay for me to get upset about that. It would be wrong for me to then, you know, using my detective skills to hunt that person down and slash their tires or slash their throat. You know, that would be wrong, right? That's moving in the, okay, I have anger, that's okay. Expressing it that way may not be the best. Or again, if I go out and I see my tires and one of you comes like, oh, Peter, I'm so sorry that your tires got slashed. Yeah, you're darn right, you're sorry. I hate you. Ah, and I just like run away and start crying. I'd be like, I don't think that guy's temperate. You know, I don't know if he's sober-minded. You know, I don't think he can really handle things too well. So it's okay to have anger. It's okay to be upset. But it's, what are you doing with your anger? Right? And all these words have to do with emotional sanctity. So it's not just anger. It's sadness. Right? It's worry. It's anxiety. It's stress. Right? Those kind of things. Those deep emotions. You know? It's not that I don't have them. In fact, one of the things that I struggle with a lot, and I don't know if I've ever told you guys this, but one of the things I really struggle with a lot is actually depression. I get hit with depression consistently. It just happens to me. And most of the time it actually doesn't have a cause. Meaning there's nothing I could point back to and be like, oh, my dog died, that's why I'm depressed. No, it just hits me every now and then. Now, having depression for me, it doesn't disqualify me from ministry. It would disqualify me from ministry if when I got hit by one of those episodes, I came into church and you're like, Peter, how you doing? Oh, the world is ending. I'm tired. You know, like, and I just started freaking out and dumping all my problems on you. That's not good. All right. So having emotions are a good thing. But how are you expressing your emotions and how are you dealing with your emotions? Are you able to function even though you're having those emotional problems? Are you able to go to God with the emotions? That's what 1 Peter 5 says, verse 7. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Do I have a consistent prayer life with God that I feel comfortable enough to pour out how I feel before Him and receive His comfort? That's what I'm talking about when I say emotional sanctity. That's something that needs to happen if you want to be in any type of ministry. You need to be able to do that. And I mean, again, it's really obvious as why, right? If I came in here and I was upset and I just started giving a fire and brimstone message and I started smacking the pulpit like Hitler and just like, oh, you guys need to get your lives straight, right? You know, you suck, you know, that would be bad for you. That wouldn't help your spiritual growth. It's okay that I'm upset. It'd be bad for me to express it in that way, though. Another major thing that he gets to is wine. Don't be given to wine. In fact, a lot of the words that he uses in the Greek, they actually have to do with not being drunk. A lot of the words that he uses in both, not just the not being given much to wine, but for deacons and elders, the word that he uses in Greek, a lot of them mean don't be given to wine, don't be drunk. When we look at don't be given to wine, words like sober, he says be sober, things like that, that word in Greek has to do with don't be given over to vice. Here's what that means. It means at this church, I know how Scott feels about it. At this church, he would not be okay with me drinking at all. And the reason why is because Scott is smart, he's wise, and he understands that there are people that attend this church that are so, they're recovering alcoholics. They're so just wrapped up in the sin of alcoholism that if they had just one drink, it would just send them off the edge. They have no way to regulate their alcohol intake. And so if they saw an elder drinking, they'd be like, oh, Peter has liberty to do that. I think I have liberty to do that. And then they would send him down a bad road. See, so Scott is wise and he says no to all of his elders. But in here, he actually never doesn't say you can't drink any wine. What he says is don't be given to wine, meaning don't have anything in your life that is an addiction for you. You can't have anything in your life that would be a habitual addiction for you. That you're under the power of, right? That I need alcohol, that I'm constantly getting drunk, that I'm constantly going back to the power of alcohol, that I'm constantly drug abuse as well. If I'm just constantly going to drugs, I'm constantly going to alcohol, if I'm constantly going to anything like that, that would disqualify me from ministry. Once again, not that you don't struggle. There are a lot of ministers today who struggle with alcohol, who struggle with drugs, who come out of those lifestyles. Right? It's not that they don't struggle, it's that once again they're seeing victory in their life. Like, yeah, I struggle, but man, Christ has set me free. And even though the temptation comes up inside of my heart, I resist, right, and I move in wellness with Christ. And even if I fall, right, I get back up, I confess my sins, and I move on. That's the idea of not being given to much wine. He also mentions not being violent, which is we talked about, the idea of being emotionally consumed. He also mentions kids. He says that they have children that are in obedience, submission with all reverence, things like that. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Here's what Paul's getting at. No one knows you better than the people that live with you, right? Anyone could come to church and act fake, right? Anyone could come to church and be like, oh, I'm so holy, right? And start acting that way. And a lot of you, I'm not going to, you know, point any of you out, but a lot of you know the hypocrisy that happens in church. Because, like, you know, you hang out with your parents and you know, like, man, my dad's a real beep. You know, like, you're just like, man, he's like really sucks. And then you go to church and he's like, you know, shaking everyone's hand. Hey, what's up, brother? And he's using all the Christianese. And in your heart, you're like, dude, what a fake. You know, like, you're upset. Right? And the reason why Paul says, actually, for Timothy, he says, one of the ways to test your elders is look to the people that live with the guy. Because what he's getting at is he's getting at the idea, and he mentions it again later. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Meaning, is who the person is inside the church the same as the person who is outside the church? Right? Do I have consistency in my life? Or am I a totally different person when I leave church? Right? I need to have a consistency in my life. And the reason, once again, that he gives is lest you fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Right? That lest I, lest there come condemnation against me from the outside world. Whether, again, you guys think that I'm a really good guy, and then Emma comes up 2 weeks later and says, hey, by the way, Peter's been beating me all this time. You're like, what? You know, like it would really wreck the sanctity of the church if that was what was happening. Am I the same person here as when I am outside the church? That's really important for a qualification of an elder. And he talks about ruling his own house well. This is important for all of us. Even if you don't get involved in any type of ministry, if you get married, if you have kids, you will be a minister of your household. You will be the primary minister of your household, especially you men. If you get married, if you have kids, you will be the number one pastor of that house. That's your job. Right? And so you better know how to do these things. Right? And even for you women, you're going to be also like an elder inside your home. You're going to be teaching your children. You're going to be raising them up correctly. You're going to be working with your husband in a lot of ways and in a lot of things, right? Because the purpose of marriage, we've talked about this before, the purpose of marriage is not eternal bliss and love and happiness and joy. That's kind of it, but not really. The purpose of marriage is sanctification before God, right? That's why God instituted it, is to glorify God and his attributes and to sanctify one another before God. That's really the reason why God has established marriage. Now, that will lead to eternal love, bliss, and happiness, but that's not the primary reason. That's not the primary purpose of it. All right, so if you don't know how to do it in your own household, you can't do it inside the church. That just is logical. Another thing that he mentions, don't be double-tongued. The idea of being double-tongued is the idea of a liar. Could mean someone who's a liar, says one thing to one person and says another thing to another person. Two-faced is another way to put that. So it's the idea of habitual lying. Can I trust you? Like if you say something to me, can I believe that that's what you're actually going to do? Or are you a liar? You know, or the other way to look at it is, are you a slanderer? Are you someone who gossips about other people? Right? Someone who's constantly bringing other people down with your tongue. Right? These are things that, once again, you should be looking for in deacons and elders. Do I see that in them? You know, do you see me when we get alone, me being like, man, Scott really sucks, you know, and I'm just like venting to you guys. You'd be like, you know, not really good elder, bro. You know, you're not really showing me the right things. It's really important to see that in someone who's leading the flock of God. And the last thing that I'll mention, actually there's two more things I want to mention. The second to last thing I want to mention is not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, you fall in the same condemnation of the devil. The sin of the devil was pride. Right. Isaiah chapter 14 shows us that. The sin of the devil that caused Satan to fall was pride, thinking he was better than he actually was. And what Paul is saying is that if someone is a brand new believer and you just elevate them to a position of eldership or leadership, they will always think of themselves as better than other people. They'll be like, man, I'm a new believer. You've been a Christian for 20 years? Man, why am I an elder? And you're not, because I'm awesome. You know, that's why. You know, it's not something that they would want to do, but it's something that would happen to them. It would be a stumbling block, where ministry becomes a stumbling block. And that's another thing that's important. Sometimes, even in this church, if you guys have been here for any length of time, you've probably seen eldership and leadership come and go inside the church. Some of the leadership are asked to step down. And here's the thing that you have to understand. When we ask people to step down, sometimes it is a punishment for something that they've done. But more often than not, and even if it is a punishment, more often than not, it has everything to do with their own walk with God. Meaning this, we realize that if you're in a state of habitual falling or failure or you're not doing well in your life, the worst thing that we could do for you is to keep you in a position of ministry because it's going to wreck you. Right? That ministry is going to be an extra burden on your back, and you're not going to be able to function properly. When people get asked to step down in church, it's for their own good. Because we're like, man, you need to take some time. I guarantee you, if stuff started happening in my life, some bad stuff started happening in my life, my marriage started struggling, I started really habitually falling to a lot of sins, Bo would ask me to step down from what I'm doing right now. And he wouldn't do that to me as like, man, you suck. You know, you go sit in the corner and think about how much you suck. You know, it would be, man, like you need some time to just focus on God, dude. You need time to just not be distracted with ministry and just really press into the Lord and grow. That's why people are asked to step down, and that's what he's getting at when he says, lest they fall into the snare of the devil. Man, lest it stumble them. Sometimes ministry can become a stumbling block in people's lives. And we need to be cognizant of that. Now, the last thing that I'm going to mention is verse 9, where he says, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Now, the first word that I want to focus on is going to be important for the next thing that we're going to be talking about, which is more application-based. But the word mystery, right? The word mystery is used a lot in the Bible. And the word in Greek is mysterion, right? It's way different. No. It's just the word mystery. And a lot of times we read it, we're like, man, what the heck is he talking about? The mystery of the faith. Is it like, is following God like a mystery? Like, do I not know? And if you look at that word in the Greek, it gets even creepier because it says, that which is hidden from the uninitiated. I'm like, dude, that's like some Da Vinci Code crap. You know, it's like so weird. Like, what the heck? What does that even mean? Like, what are they talking about? What are you talking about when he says the mystery of faith? Whenever Paul uses the word mystery, and you can look it up on your own time, every single time Paul uses the word mystery, what he's talking about is he's talking about something that can't be understood by the unregenerate, but is revealed to those who believe in Christ. So let me give you some examples. He's going to use the word mystery later on. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, so he's going to talk about the mystery. How do you become holy? And what he's saying is anyone who is not a Christian can't understand how to become holy. It's not that they can't know, it's that they can't understand. Right? There's nothing in Christianity that's not revealed. There are people who are atheists who know the Christian faith better than a lot of believers, actually. It's not that they can't know it, it's that they can't understand it and apply it in their own lives because they're not saved. So when Paul says the mystery of the faith, he's not talking about some hidden thing like you guys, you know, as you guys raise up in your Christian faith, I'm going to take you into a secret room and we're going to commit our oaths and put on robes and be weird. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea of actually everyone knows these mysteries. Just a lot of people don't understand them unless you are regenerate. The mystery of the faith with a pure conscience is the idea of, do you trust in the sayings of Jesus with your heart? With a pure conscience. I mean, when you say, if I were to say to you guys, hey, I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for my sins. But then I go home and I'm like, maybe he didn't. You know, maybe I just made that up, and that's like a huge struggle in my life, and I actually don't believe it. You probably shouldn't be in ministry. You know? Or if I say something like this, you're like, hey, do you believe that Jesus really did at a time in history die for your sins and rise again? I'm like, oh, well, it's true for me. You know? That's my relationship with God. Other people have other relationships with God, but that's just how I relate to God, is through Jesus Christ. But hey, if you relate to God through a law or Joseph Smith or whatever, that's cool too. You know, we're all brothers, you know. That's not holding fast to the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Holding fast to the mystery of faith means I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, I believe that with all of my heart. I believe he is the only way to the Father, and I believe that he was a real person who died and rose again, and by faith in him, you will be saved. That's what I mean by that. I need to have a conviction about that. Because if I'm wishy-washy about it, I mean, I think it should go without saying. You shouldn't be in ministry. Now, why is that important for us? Even a lot of you, like I said, most of you don't even want to be in ministry. So why is that important for you? I gave you one reason already, because most of you are going to become parents, or at least married at some point, so this does apply to you. But the second thing, and this is even more important, if ministers are supposed to be examples to the flock, guess what? The people in the flock need to be emulating these things as well. If this is a qualification for elders, what it means is that I should be emulating these things so that you can emulate these things. This is just as applicable to you as it is to me. Now, when Paul is writing this letter, once again, he's not trying to tell people this is how you become good at these things, right? That's not the purpose of this letter. What he's saying is look for people who are already at this level and put them as overseers. Why? So that they can teach people how to get to that level. Right? So that as you look at my life, you could see, how does Peter deal with his emotions? Because I know he has emotions. How does he deal with them, though? How does he not, you know, fly off the handle or, you know, break down crying in the broom closet every now and then? Like, how does he do that, you know? And you should be able to look at my life and be like, man, like, okay, this is what he does. This is how he goes before God. This is how he pours out his heart. These are the things that he does inside of his life to do that. And if you're ever wondering, like, man, like, you know, how do I do this? Go ask one of your leaders. Go ask one of your leaders and say, man, like, I'm really struggling with my emotions. Man, I feel like a stinking emotional cocktail. I'm just bursting any second. You know, how do I deal with that? You know, and we should be able to tell you guys how to do that practically. Now, if one of your leaders says something cliched and stupid, like, just give it to God. You know, that's not a good answer. Okay, just give it to the Lord. What does that mean? I don't know. You know, there should be practical things that I should be able to tell you of. This is how to give it to God. These are the things that you do daily to give it to God so that you may grow in this area without the expectation that you're just going to be healed tomorrow. I can't tell you how many parents have come to me and been like, man, my kid struggles with this or that, you know, depression, anxiety, loneliness, pornography, whatever. And they come to me and what they want me to do is give them like these are 5 easy steps to get rid of your depression. There you go. You know, and that's what they want me to tell them. Or men, they're like, man, I struggle with porn. And once again, they want me to give them a formula. You know, 10 easy ways. There is no 10 easy ways. There is no 5 easy steps. There is the daily walking after God and growing. That's it. That's the only way that I have found in my life to get free from anything. There is no 5 easy steps. There's no magic formula. You daily abide in Christ. You daily walk in his ways. And then you will become free as time goes. Right? It's a process. Wisdom is a path. It's not a destination. Jesus is the way. He is not just simply you're there, right? You come to Jesus and you're there. You're already at spiritual perfection. No, it's a path. It's a way. It's a direction. And so that's important. We need to have these things so that we can exemplify them to you, so that you might grow. So as we go through these things, as you're in your life, do you feel comfortable? Once again, this is another part of submitting to someone. Do you feel comfortable expressing your sins before people that you submit yourself to? Right? Now, you guys don't have to stand up here and share your sins with everybody. But do you have people in your life that you'd feel comfortable? Man, like, I have this elder in my life, and I would feel comfortable confessing my sins to him. I would feel comfortable, like, abiding in that dude's wisdom. You know, that's important for a church. Once again, that's the reason for the church. If you don't have that, you're not going to really grow very much. You need someone who you feel comfortable submitting to and confessing to if you want to grow in the body. That's very important. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I just want to focus on that verse really quickly because it is important. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does a pillar do? It supports. What does the ground do? It holds up. We don't create truth. He doesn't say, abide in the church, who is the creator of all truth. He says, abide in the church, that is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And that's important because every other religious system, including, I hate to say it, Roman Catholics, they have this idea that the church is the creator of truth. I mean, if you hang with us, we got the oracles of God, man. And we'll lead, we'll just keep spouting off prophecies and continued revelation from God. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to uphold the previous revelation of God. Does that make sense? That's why there hasn't been anything written. There's no Bible sequel out there, right? I mean, the Mormons think they have it, but there is no Bible sequel that's actually legitimately from God. This is it. This is the revelation of God. Where did he hold it up until his coming? That's the job of the church. We don't create it. There is no secret revelation that's going on. If anyone comes to you and says, hey, we got new revelation from God, they don't have any revelation from God. I don't know who they're talking to, but it's not God. You know, there are many different candidates that they could be talking to, but it's certainly not the true and living God. So be aware of that. The job of the church is to hold up the truth. It's not to create truth. Next, verse 16, and without controversy, meaning without any amount of fuzziness, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is what we call a doxology. You guys know what that is? It's like a spiritual sing-song saying. It's like in the Protestant church they have one. You guys may have heard this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know that one? Praise Him. Yeah, okay, anyway. You know, and that's a doxology. It's not really a song. It's not really like a Chris Tomlin song. It's just more of like a doctrinal saying that goes out in the church. And the early church actually had a couple of these, and we have them recorded in the Bible. I don't have time to go into them, but they're all really cool. And they're just like these little doctrinal sayings that they would repeat to one another, that the early Christians would say to one another. And here's a doxology. This is Paul sharing a doxology, a well-known saying, to Timothy. And he says, this is the purpose of that doxology, Timothy. It teaches you how to become godly or holy. Now, this is really weird, all right? Because if I were to tell you guys, greatest mystery of truth, how to become holy, every single person in this room is immediately thinking that the next words that are going to come out of my life is, start living better. Start being better husbands. Start paying your taxes. Start, you know, reading your Bible 3 times a day. Start praying every single day. Start doing this. Start doing that. Paul doesn't mention, you're going to notice, the doxology has nothing to do with things that we do. What is it about? It's about who? It's about Jesus. It's about God. It's about what He did for us. And this is what makes the Christian religion different than any other religion. The Christian religion preaches that we become holy, we become like God in His characteristics of holiness through what Jesus did for us, not by what we can do. That's the difference. And Paul says, when he says the idea of mystery, what he's saying is that the unrepentant person can't understand this, including his fellow Jews. So when he's looking at the Jews, they're like, what are you talking about? We got the law, man. He's like, yeah, you have the law. You have thou shalt not kill. But you don't know how to actually keep that law. Because even if you don't physically go out and kill people, you get angry, right? You have the law that says thou shalt not commit adultery, but do you know how to keep it? Could you actually not lust after other people in your heart and not be selfish? Could you really not do that? The answer is no, you can't. The only person who can is the person who is saved by what Jesus has done, filled by His Spirit, and as He lives His life through me, then I complete the law of God. Right? That's the mystery of holiness. That's the mystery of godliness. I don't do these things, those things I just mentioned to you guys, being blameless, being self-controlled, not being given over to addictions in my life. That's not something I did. That's something that Christ did in me and is continuing to do in me because I still struggle. Right? He lives His life out through me, and that is how I have victory. That's it. It's nothing that I do. And it's really weird. The journey to purity in the Christian life is almost imperceptible. Let me read you a passage to illustrate this. This is 2 Corinthians. I don't have it in there, Tom. 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in Paul's mind, how do I get transformed? How do I become like Jesus? I have to do what? I have to look at Jesus. And that's weird. We're like, dude, what are you talking about, Paul? That's not going to transform me into nothing. You know, I could stare at the sun all I want. It's not going to make me a son. You know, like, dude, you can't just stare at something and become like it. Well, actually, yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. Let me put it in a physical way that will help you guys understand it. I'm sure some of you guys have played instruments, played sports, things like that. How do you get good at playing sports, playing instruments, or even your job? You look at people that know what they're doing, right? You watch them. You study them. You listen to them. That's how you get better. And the more you respect someone, the more you're going to listen to them, and the more you're going to get better by them. In fact, you know, when I look at, you know, different musicians and stuff like that, even within the body of the church, it's really clear I could see them doing things, little quirks, little ticks, that they've gotten from watching professional musicians that they really look up to. They really, man, like, this dude's so awesome. And even their musical styles reflect those people that they respect. Does that make sense? And you guys can understand that. You will pick up from the people you respect the most, you will pick up the most of how you do things or how you function. Here's how it looks inside the Christian life. As you study Jesus, as you understand what He did for you, as you look at his life, as you read his words, as you listen to what he said, you're going to start acting like him as the Spirit moves in you. Okay, this happens naturally for a Christian. The Spirit moves in me and transforms me as I allow him to do it. But I need to be studying what Jesus did and what he said. I look at Jesus and he transforms me. That's what happens. It's something I can't do in myself, but that he does freely within me. Right? And that's another reason why, once again, we have examples within the church. Because as you guys are looking to me, I hope you don't see Peter's such a great guy, but you see, man, Jesus in Peter is amazing. And as he abides in Christ, I want to abide in Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He doesn't say imitate me because I'm awesome, the end, period. No, he says imitate me as I also imitate Christ. As I am moving towards Christ, you just move in the same direction as me. That's what you should be doing. All right, so that's the end of 1 Timothy 3. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it does bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, and make us more like your son. Please help us to continue to meditate on your words, to continue to grow in your words, and continue to love you more and more. Please build us up together as a body. Lord, teach us to be more like you. In your name, amen.